So the reading can be found on page 61 of your Bibles. And that's Exodus 20, verses 1 to 17. So that's page 61. Exodus 20, starting in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness, or anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation, and for those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that your Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's.
Thanks, Jennifer. And you may like to keep that passage open. Good evening, my name's Andrew. Let me add my welcome to Jamie. It's great to see everybody here. Let me pray, and then let's take a look at this great first commandment. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you that you have spoken, that you are the only God, and that you say to us to have no other gods before you. So we pray this evening that we would see, that we would see you as you are, we would love you as you are, and we would worship you alone. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been around Christian circles for any length of time, you've probably heard someone say something along the lines of, Christianity isn't about rules, it's about relationship. Christianity isn't about rules, it's about relationship. And so you may think to yourself, then why are we doing a series on the Ten Commandments? Well, it's one of those phrases, isn't it, that trips off the tongue, is kind of warm and fuzzy, it feels welcoming. And in some ways, it is a helpful corrective to our culture's understanding of religion as something you do that you obey to get yourself to God. But like most slogans, its simplicity is its weakness. Because if you take just a moment to think about it, some fairly big holes begin to appear. Because every relationship needs rules. Think about your relationship with your employer. This is a fairly obvious one. That relationship has rules. Those rules are probably written down somewhere. Those rules will include, hopefully, what they pay you, probably also what they expect from you. And if one party fails to fulfill their half of the deal, then things will not go well with that relationship. if you decide not to turn up for months on end, or they decide not to pay you for at least some period of time, the relationship probably won't last long. Relationships need rules. Now, it's not a great example, because you might think, well, I don't want my relationship with God to be like my relationship with an employer. We mean when we say Christianity is a relationship, not that kind of relationship. What about a friendship, then? Well, we don't think of friendships as having rules, but that's because we don't write them down anywhere, unless your friendships are somewhat unusual. You probably do not have a contract with your friends, rules and regulations for what are expected, but there are rules. Call them back, eventually. Text them back. WhatsApp them at some point, or else do you really have a friendship at all? Take turns in buying dinner. Make sure you're there when it's time to buy your round in the pub. If you don't know what that means, if you didn't grow up with the English pub-going culture, get someone to explain afterwards. That's about the worst friend sin you can do, isn't it? And if you've shared secrets with them, well, don't share those with other people. You know, Vardy and Rooney, it went all the way to court, didn't it? Secrets shared behind their back. Let's not talk too much about Harry and Wills. You see, the main reason as well friendships end, research shows, the main reason friendships end is mismatched expectations of what the friendship will look like. It's not a big blow-up argument where everything comes out and everything goes wrong. It's mismatched expectations of the friendship. One person wants more from it than the other person is prepared to give, and they slowly drift away. But think higher than that. What about the most loving and intimate relationship that humans can have? A relationship that joins two people and everything they own, joins two families together. Well, those rules are written down. And we stand up at the beginning of that relationship and make public promises to abide by those rules. Name, will you take name to be your husband, wife? Will you love them, comfort them, honor them, protect them, and forsaking all others, now that is a rule, be faithful to them as long as you both shall live. And if that rule is broken, well, the relationship can be ended. And even in romantic relationships where people say, oh, we've got no rules, we just love one another. Really, no rules? Well, most romantic relationships will at least be sexually exclusive. Most romantic relationships will expect the other party to contribute in some way, and most romantic relationships will expect that neither party will abuse the other party or be violent towards the other party. Rules in a relationship are good. Rules in a relationship are good. Rules prevent the abuse of one party by the other. So what about a relationship with God? There are going to be rules in a relationship with God. If we want a relationship with God, of course, there will be rules. Well, how do we know what the rules are? What does it look like to be his people? As we come to the Ten Commandments, we come to the formation of a new people, of a new nation, the formation of the people of God, the people who are in relationship with their God. In Exodus 19, verse 5, you can probably see it just across the page, God says this, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." It's the language of relationship. "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples." It's a relationship, but with rules. As I say, this is the beginning of the people of God. They went down into Egypt, Jacob and his family, 70 people, and they come out a nation. Not just Jewish people, but others as well. Exodus tells us a mixed multitude came out with them. God's people rescued from slavery to be his, to be in relationship with him. And the Ten Commandments are beginning to lay out how the people who know their God should live. Not just laws and ceremonies, though those will come, but what it means to be in relationship with God. And these rules are so important in the history of the church that here, at the back there, you can't quite make it out, and I did read it earlier, it's got more these and thous than our version here. But so important that church buildings up and down the country, probably a majority, have decided these rules are so important we're going to write them on the wall. My sister-in-law's house, in their family, they've got their family rules on the wall in the kitchen. In our family, we're kind. We tell the truth. We share. Well, our family rules are on the wall of our building just up there. And these are the rules that we're going to be exploring for the next 10 weeks. And we're beginning with this first commandment, obviously after Ali's preface of last week, beginning with this commandment of there are no other gods to worship, and there is no better God to worship. As I say, Ali spoke last week of God as Israel's lawgiver. And if you missed that, please do catch up if you can. It'll be really helpful for the rest of this series, just kind of laying out the introduction in verse 2 of the Ten Commandments, the Zeroth Commandment. And he described that bit, verse 2, as the legal preamble, establishing God's authority to lay down the laws. You see, in verse 2, God declares his name. He says this, I am the Lord your God. As Ali said, that calls back to Exodus chapter 3. I am who I am. I am Yahweh, your God. Then he continues. He reminds them what he has done. I am the Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land house of slavery. This is who I am. This is what I've done. And therefore, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, if you look closely, there's a little footnote there which goes down to the bottom and it says, or besides me, you shall have no other gods before me, you shall have no other gods besides me. The Hebrew is, you shall have no other gods before my face. That is, you're not to put me on a shelf alongside all of the other gods that you have with sort of similar levels of authority. Pick and choose, which God do I want to worship today? But there is one God. And so instantly, this is radically different from the religious context of the time. It's easy to forget this in the modern world where the two major religions are Christianity and Islam. Both will say you need to worship one God alone. In the ancient world, everyone worshiped multiple gods. That's what the Egyptians did in the land that the Israelites are coming out of. And it's what the Canaanites will do in the land that the Israelites are going into. And so the greatest risk this new nation will face is joining in with the worshipping of the gods around them. That is the greatest risk that they will face. Flip forward with me to page 198. This is Joshua chapter 24. Because I think it's helpful to see this. So as I say, the greatest risk that they will face, and what page did I say that was? It is 198, and that's Joshua 24. And so this is Joshua in the land. They're in the land now. They're in Canaan. And this is Joshua's departure speech before he dies. This morning we had Paul's departure speech before he left Ephesus. And this is Joshua's departure speech before he dies. And here we learn Abraham and his fathers served other gods. And the Israelites served other gods in Egypt. So look with me at Joshua chapter 24, verse 2. And I thought I had this in my notes. Joshua chapter 24, verse 2. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then look across to verse 14. Now therefore, Joshua says, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river, i.e. beyond the Euphrates, Abraham and his fathers, and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Put away the gods that you served in Egypt. Verse 15, and if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, well, choose this day whom you will serve, whether those gods that your fathers served, or the gods of the Amorites in the land you now are, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You see, the Exodus generation, those standing at the foot of Mount Sinai, hearing the voice of God, receiving the Ten Commandments, they will have grown up as polytheists. They will have grown up worshipping multiple gods, grown up worshipping the gods of the Egyptians. And that makes sense of Moses' question back in Exodus 3. When Moses says to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they may ask me, what is his name? Because to the Israelites at that time, they're kind of going to say, well, out of all the gods we already know, what is special about this one? What is his name? What is different about him? And God says, as we've already said, God said to Moses, I am who I am. Unlike all those other gods, I am self-existent. I am self-sufficient. I am the all-creating one. I only am the maker of all things near and far, of all that there is or ever has been. And if you flip back to Exodus chapter 20, even in the commandments themselves, God makes this point. In verse 11 in the commandment about the Sabbath, God says, I am the creator, I who created all things. The Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. The people need to know, because the greatest risk is that they will serve other gods. They need to know there is no other God. There is no other God. The gods of Egypt that they were leaving behind, Osiris, Heket, Ra, they were not real gods. They were fake. They didn't exist. God had shown it comprehensively in the Exodus as he defeats each of them in the plagues, each of those plagues defeating one of the Egyptian gods. And the gods of Canaan, to which the Israelites were going, Baal, Dagon, Asherah, not real gods, only one God. And God would show that as he would defeat them, and one by one, their idols would fall. False gods, pretend, made up. Now here's the thing. So far, no one is looking offended by that. No one today is offended by that, because no one today believes in those gods. But think how offensive it was at the time to the nation of Egypt and its whole priestly system and those who dedicated their lives to serving those gods. Or to those in the Canaanite lands and the priests of those lands and the people who dedicated their lives to serving those gods. Well, what risks being more offensive is this, of course. There is still only one God. Allah is not real. There's only one God. Brahma, Vishnu, Shiva. There are no Hindu gods. They aren't real. They are fake. Il Onkar is not real. There is no Sikh God. Buddha's Eightfold Path to Enlightenment is an invention out of thin air. They are false gods and false paths. They are made up. There is only one God, and his name is still Yahweh. People sometimes say things like, well, look, you Christians say, you say Islam is not true. But how do you know? Muhammad went up a mountain and came down with the Quran. Moses went up a mountain and came down with the Ten Commandments. What's the difference? Well, chapter 19 and 20 are the difference, because God has spoken. Muhammad went up a mountain and into a cave by himself and claimed that there he received revelation from God via the angel Gabriel. But there were no witnesses. There was no one to corroborate that. Who's to say that Muhammad didn't just make it all up? Moses went up a mountain, and the ground shook, and lightning flashed, and there were billows of smoke, and an entire nation standing at the foot of the mountain witnessed it and said, do not let this God speak to us, or we will die. And just as the ground trembled, so did the people tremble. There is a world of difference between Muhammad going up the mountain and between Moses going up the mountain. And the public nature of that revelation goes even further in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the name of God is Yahweh, I am. And Jesus came into our world and quite deliberately claimed that divine name for himself. I am the Good Shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. And when debating with the Jews in John's gospel, he says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And we know they understood him because they picked up stones to throw at him to kill him for blasphemy. They knew what he meant when he said it. Before Abraham was, I am. And John is clear in this. In the introduction to his gospel, he says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. What is the difference between Christianity and all of the fake gods? God has come into our world in the person of Jesus Christ and made himself known. There is only one God. Jesus Christ, born into our world in the flesh, walking this earth for 33 years, visible, touchable, testable. A voice spoke from heaven as they heard a voice at the mountain. A voice spoke from heaven at his baptism. He goes up a mountain to teach with unparalleled wisdom, to give his new laws, the Sermon on the Mount, and declare that he has not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill this law. And for 3 years, he walks around in public view, walks around Palestine and the neighboring regions for all to see as he does miracles of creation, physical healing, feeding the 5,000. And he goes up the mountain again with Peter and James and John. And just as Moses and Elijah appear with him, a voice comes from heaven confirming his authority. And when he dies, there is darkness and there is thunder and there is an earthquake. And when he rises, the earthquakes again. You shall have no other gods before me, says the Lord, because there are no other gods. There is only one God, and his name is Jesus. So you might think, great, I believe that. There's only one God. Don't worship any others. How hard can that be? I mean, and actually, you know, if you'd call yourself a Christian and you're sitting here in church this evening, you think we've succeeded. We didn't mistakenly go to the mosque or the temple. Here we are in church worshiping Jesus, worshiping God. And we're probably not usually tempted to worship those other gods, Allah, Brahma, Ilongkar. And most of the gods of Bible times have, as we've already said, been consigned to the dustbin of history, or at least to the British Museum. Well, it turns out the fact that there are no other gods to worship didn't stop the Israelites from trying, and it doesn't stop us from trying either. You see, those stark warnings in Joshua 24 were so necessary because, as we said, they were heading into Canaan, where again they would be surrounded by people worshiping other gods. And Joshua says to them, he goes on, we didn't read this, but he goes on, he says, look, don't worship those gods. And the people say, we won't. And Joshua says this to them, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and do you harm and consume you, even after having done you this good. And the rest of Israel's history, across the whole of the rest of the Old Testament, is a history of their failure. Joshua was absolutely right. If we're at risk of thinking, how hard can it be to not worship the one God that there is? Well, the history of Israel would indicate that the answer turns out to be very hard indeed, particularly when you are surrounded by people who worship other gods, as we are. You see, we are surrounded by people who worship other gods, and not any of the gods that we've named so far. As in Egypt and Canaan, we're also surrounded by people who promote these other gods, whose economy is dependent on these other gods, and whose lives often seem to be going quite well as they worship these other gods. You see, we don't see the temptation to worship those gods as particularly strong, the Canaanite gods, because we don't find them plausible. But for the Canaanites, for the Israelites, that was the cultural water they swam in. Whereas the gods around us and who people seek to worship alongside the one God or instead of the one God, well, they are completely plausible to us and often deeply attractive, and they are all the more dangerous when we think we don't worship them. Many years ago, in a Bible study, we were talking about worshipping other gods, worshipping, kind of making things into idols. And I said something about how you could, you know, maybe like worship your car. My mate Steve said, that's ridiculous. Like, I've never seen anyone get down on their knees and worship their Ferrari. And there's an extent in which he's right. It's not actually the Ferrari that you're worshipping, but there is a God that's being worshipped there. It's not the Ferrari. It's what the Ferrari or Beamer, or whatever it is. It's what that offers. It offers status, power, beauty, reputation. And so with the other things that we might be tempted to worship. Very few people worship money for its own sake, but it may be the security or the power or the control that it gives us. Sex and relationships, again, not necessarily for their own sake, but the intimacy or the comfort, or the power, or the status they convey. Again, job, giving a status, security, identity, a house or property, security or comfort. And everything I've just named is a good thing. All of those things are good things in their right place. So how do we know when they have become rival gods before or beside the true God? Or Tim Keller, in his helpful little book, Counterfeit God, says, we know a good thing has become a counterfeit God, a fake God, and a rival to God, when its demands on you exceed proper boundaries. We know a good thing has become a counterfeit God when its demands on you exceed proper boundaries. And one of those boundaries, of course, is when we put service of those things before our worship for God. Well, how do we do that? When seeking any of those other gods might cause us to break a commandment of God. It's a double Martin Luther day. Jamie quoted Martin Luther this morning. And Martin Luther said, the great reformer, he said, to break any commandment, any of the commandments, to sin in any way, is to break the first commandment. We might think we don't break the first commandment because we worship Jesus. Martin Luther said to break any commandment is to break the first commandment. He says this, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," in its simplest meaning, says nothing else than this demand: you shall fear, love, and trust in me as your only true God. For where there is a heart that loves God in this way, loves God first as its only true God, that heart has fulfilled the first command and will fulfill all the other commands as well. But on the other hand, whoever fears and loves anything else in heaven or earth more than God will neither keep the first commandment or any of the others. Martin Luther, to break any commandment, to sin in any way, is to put another competing God before God. Every sin breaks the first commandment. Imagine that some sinful pleasure is available to you. You're miles from home. No one will ever know that you have done this, or perhaps alone in your room. No one will ever know. Do you do it or not? Who is your God? Pleasure or the one true God? Or you're out with mates and the conversation or the behavior begins to go the wrong way, such that you know you shouldn't join in. This is the time that you should leave. Do you join in or do you withdraw? Who is your God? Popularity, status that will be lost if you leave, or the one true God? I used to work out at a church in Essex, and we would often say there to the kids, but it was one of those things that you say to the kids that's helpful for everybody, that sin is S-I-N. Shove off God, I'm in charge, no to your ways. Shove off God, I'm in charge, no to your ways. All sin is breaking the first commandment. No to your ways, I'm in charge, not you. I'm God, not you. Every sin is breaking the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. It can be subtler. In the confession, we confess both the evil we have done and the good we have not done. When the love of money causes us to not give generously to God, well, we're putting the money God above the one true God. When the love of comfort, or maybe the love of control, causes us not to be hospitable. We'd rather have the night in. We don't want the flat messed up. We don't want people to see the flat messy. Causes us to not be hospitable. Well, the God of comfort or control has trumped the one true God. When the love of our to-do list, the love of control over our diary, causes us not to love people when they cause interruptions to our day, well, then the love of control has trumped the one true God. We know a good thing has become a counterfeit God when its demands on us exceed proper boundaries. That is when we can be sure that these things have become for us a God besides or before the true God. Well, we're going to think a bit more about why God is better than any other God. But we're going to take a bit of time to reflect now. So we're just going to take a few minutes with those around you. There are a couple of questions at the bottom of the sheet. What competing gods do you worship as well as or instead of the one true God? And what are you seeking from them that you think God cannot or will not give you? Why seek after those gods instead of the one true God? And then you might also want to think, how does worshipping them cause you to disobey the first commandment? How does worshipping them cause you to disobey the first commandment? Well, have a think about that. We'll take just a few minutes to discuss with those around you. Well, sorry to interrupt. Sounds like some good conversations going on around the room. And do pick those up again afterwards. We've got tea and coffee and probably pizza arriving at the end. So why not pick up those conversations again at the end? Well, God says, "You shall have no other gods before me, because there are no other gods." And so to worship anyone else, to turn to anything else, is to steal from God the worship that only he deserves. But not only are there no other gods to worship, there is no better God to worship, because only this God rescues and forgives. As we said, when God says in verse 2, "I am the Lord," he establishes himself as the one with all authority and power to, if he wished, to demand obedience. He is the Lord, there is no other. He has the power, the authority to demand our obedience. And if he'd stopped there, he would be absolutely within his rights to command his people, to command us to obey. But he didn't stop there, did he? He goes on, verse 2, "I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And I love this quote from Alec Mateer. He says this. He said, "If you asked an Israelite in the desert on the way to Canaan after the Exodus, 'Who are you?' they would say, 'I was in a foreign land under the sentence of death in bondage, but I took shelter under the blood of the Lamb. And our mediator led us out and we crossed over and now we're on our way to the promised land. We're not there yet, but he's given us his law to make us a community and he's given us the tabernacle to live by grace and forgiveness and his presence is in our midst and he's going to stay with us until we get home." And this is the thing. That is our story too. That is our story too. Remember how God saves the Israelites in the final plague, in the Passover. He himself would pass through the land and bring judgment upon the Egyptians. And it's that final terrible plague, the plague of the firstborn, the death of the firstborn, that would cause Pharaoh to release the Israelites, indeed to urge them to go. But the problem was that as God passes through the land, the Israelites are not sinless either. If nothing else, they were worshippers of other gods. And so God provided a sacrifice in the form of a lamb so that they might live. And as the angel of death passes through and Egyptians die, Israelites live and they are rescued. And that is our story too. We too were slaves under the sentence of death in bondage, not to Pharaoh, but to sin and to Satan. But we took shelter under the blood of a lamb. When John the Baptist sees Jesus for the first time, he says, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Jesus, like those lambs, was killed as a substitute so that we might live. You see, in the commandments, God is not saying, "Obey so that you will be my people." He's saying, "You are my people. I have rescued you. Now obey." But the danger is, we think the fact that God is rescuer means that we don't have to obey. And as Christians, we can think, God has forgiven me, and Jesus will forgive me. My relationship with him is by grace, so phew, I don't have to obey after all. It is a common misunderstanding of grace that we see what God says in his law, and we think, this is how I should live. But I don't, and we've seen that so far. But God has saved me through Jesus. Ah, that's fantastic. It's okay that I don't love God first. It's okay that I put other things before God. And that is not how we should understand grace. Grace does not mean we don't need to obey. Grace is motivation to obey. Our rescue is motivation to obey. Wow, God has rescued me. What great love. Theologian John Frame says of these verses, he says, "Our obligation to keep the law comes from God's authority as a legislator, the one who makes the law. But our motivation to keep it as sinners saved by grace is God's redemption." God said to Israel, "I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So love me and obey my commands." Jesus says to us, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Just as I have rescued you through my sacrificial death, so you are to love one another. You're already rescued, but now you are to love one another as I loved you. Keller again in his book says, when you see Jesus dying to make you his treasure, that will make him your treasure. When you see him dying to make you his treasure, that will make him yours. See, this is where we see that relationship and rules are not enemies, they are friends. Jesus himself, John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If we are in a genuine relationship, you will obey my rules, says Jesus. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. And it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Grace, forgiveness, being brought into a relationship with God is not going to mean we go, oh, that's great, I don't have to obey. If we see how God has forgiven us, his great love for us in sending Jesus to bring us into relationship with him, well, then if we now love him, well, of course, we're going to want to avoid the things that ruined the relationship in the first place. If we love him, you shall have no other gods before me. And so when Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength, he is saying nothing more than the first commandment already requires. You see, to put anything else before God, to put anything in front of obedient love for him, is to fail to love him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. You shall have no other gods before me, says God, because there are no other gods to worship and there is no better God to worship. God is the only one who, if we love him more than anything else, if we lean all our weight on him, if at rock bottom he is our foundation, then he will never let us down. Everything else will let us down. Every other false god cannot take the weight. Parents and siblings will let us down. Spouses and children will let us down. Friends will let us down. Jobs will not satisfy. Homes will not comfort in the day of trial. Our fitness will diminish. Our looks will fade. Our health will fail. Only the living God, who revealed himself both at Sinai and on the cross, he is the only Lord, the only God, who, if we find him, can truly fulfill us, and if we fail him, can truly forgive us. Let's pray that we would put no other gods before him. Father God, forgive us. If we know ourselves, we know that we put other things before you. And we know for certain that we do not love you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. We thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his death in our place, for the blood of the Lamb of God to take away our sins, to bring us to you. And having been rescued, having been brought into relationship with you, would we delight to obey your commandments? And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.